Hello everybody, Julian Charles here of themindrenewed.com, coming to you as usual from the depths of the Lancashire countryside here in the UK. And today I'm very pleased to welcome back to the programme Professor Edgar Andrews, who, as many of you will remember, joined us back in 2013. Amazing to think it's that long ago, but it is that long ago. And he came on to discuss his previous book, Who Made God? Searching for a Theory of Everything. And he joins us now to discuss his latest book, published this year, 2018, which I shall introduce in just a moment. Dr. Andrews is Emeritus Professor of Materials in the University of London and an internationally acknowledged expert on the science of large molecules. In the late 1960s, he set up the Department of Materials at Queen Mary College, where he served first as head of department and later as Dean of Engineering. In addition to over 100 scientific research papers and books, his publications also include Bible commentaries and various works on science and religion and theology. In 1986, he debated Richard Dawkins, of all people, at the Oxford Union, and he is co-pastor of the Campus Church, Welwyn Garden City in Hertfordshire. Professor Andrews, thank you ever so much indeed for joining us on the programme again.
It's good to be back with you.
It's delightful to speak to you. And of course, if people are interested to hear all about that debate that you have with Richard Dawkins, I'm going to point them back to the original interview that we had back in 2013, because it's quite interesting what you had to say about that. And maybe, who knows, it might crop up again during our conversation. We're going to be discussing this book, What is Man? This is your latest book, What is Man? Adam, Alien or Ape? Which I found very interesting and thought-provoking. It covers a lot of ground, so there's no way in which we're going to be able to cover everything today, but you explore the interface really between biblical faith and the world of science, which takes in a huge amount, of course. And you do it in a way that I think is well-suited to the intelligent layperson, such as myself. I'm not a scientist, but you know, you're often getting to the heart of the matter on some really challenging matters. So I do very much recommend this book, and I noticed that you used many illustrations and a lot of humour to make the book approachable for people. Does that come naturally to you, or did you have to work at that?
I think it comes naturally, but clearly when I wrote my Bible commentaries, you won't find any humour in them. In other words, I can do it or I can do without it. Yes. I do believe that in books which are intended to be read by the intelligent lay person, and books that reach out to uncommitted people, to even to atheists, but to people who would consider themselves agnostic or simply not interested in religion, I find that in order to both attract and retain the interest of such readers, the gentle humour approach combined with the homely illustrations that help people understand the more obscure points is a good combination.
Yes, indeed. Yes, it was not the kind of humour that produces the massive guffaw as you're reading, but that's absolutely appropriate because you want that to keep the interest going, don't you? And I'm very amused by your titles as well of chapters. You clearly are making it entertaining, but that's gaining attention as people are reading that.
Yes, I mean, it's perhaps an unusual genre of apologetics literature, but I think it's one that's needed because so much is written that just does not catch the interest of the person in the street.
Yes. So you have here notes that the Cheshire Cat, Cosmos, Small Flat Bugs, Aristotle and the Snowball, quite a few of these, and they do catch your attention. Did you do that in your university lecturing as well, or was that more of a dry matter?
No, I didn't. I didn't usually employ humour. I would use a lot of illustrations, but humour only when it became advantageous to do so, and that was fairly rarely.
Yeah.
But my favourite reaction and response to the books has been from my wife's hairdresser, who is an intelligent person, but absolutely no background in science. She has just finished reading the new book, and she read Who Made God, of course, a long time ago, and she has found them extremely entertaining, educational, and challenging, I think. And she goes around recommending them to other people.
absolutely. That sums up exactly what they're like. And as I say, I am recommending that people do read this book because there is so much in there and it's very approachable as well. Now, you've organized it into three parts: Man and the Cosmos, Man and the Biosphere, and Man and the Bible. We'll come to that word man in just a moment. And you have four or five chapters in each. Obviously, as I say, we won't be able to cover all of that, but I think we'll look at each section and I'll ask various things about each section to give a flavor of what's there. Yeah. But before we get into all of that, as it is such a long time since we chatted before, I'd like to have from you something of a personal introduction. Could you tell us briefly about your life as a scientist and a Christian? I mean, has it been one of intellectual conflict? A lot of people would think that. Or have those two sat rather comfortably in your experience?
Well, they have sat not just rather comfortably, but extremely comfortably. I formed an interest in science when I was quite a young lad. I decided that I would be a scientist if I was able to in my early teens. But I did have choices. At one point, I thought I might study music and become professional pianist. But that was never likely to actually happen because I'm not good enough. But nevertheless, I did have options, and I chose physics as my university study. And when I went up to University College London to read physics in 1950, I was not a Christian. I had no knowledge or interest in the Bible. In fact, I was always bottom of the class in religious knowledge because I just couldn't get my head around it. Near the top of the class or top of the class in every other subject, but religious knowledge, nothing. Anyway, when I was approaching the end of my first year at university, I suddenly received a deep desire, I would almost use the word hunger, to read the New Testament. I had at that time no idea where that urge came from. I now believe that it was God speaking to me through his Holy Spirit. But anyway, I didn't have a Bible, so I borrowed a copy from a friend, and I started reading the New Testament.
That's very interesting. So you were not evangelized by anybody in particular?
No, not at all.
No.
And as I read, I suppose the simplest way to express it is that Jesus Christ became a real person to me, so real, in fact, that I felt his presence in the room where I was sitting reading. And I was utterly convinced by the truth of what I was reading. Nobody had to argue that the Bible was true or that it was reliable. It was just so apparently true to me. And as I read, I grew to understand the message of the gospel, the message of Christ, of his coming into this world to seek and to save lost sinners like myself.
Can I just ask you a question about that? Because that is very interesting. When you say it seemed to be true to you, is this rather in the sense of J.B. Phillips talks about the ring of truth, that when you were reading it, it had the ring of truth about it, which would involve the understanding that it is talking about historical events that actually happened?
Yes, I mean, I think that expresses it well. It had the ring of truth, and I didn't have any problems accepting what I was reading. And remember, I was a very inquiring university student studying physics, and therefore it seemed perhaps a little strange that I should get so deeply involved with the Bible. But I did. And by the end of that university year, I had been born again, to use the Bible's expression. I had received this knowledge of the gospel and the faith in Jesus Christ to forgive my sins. And I was conscious of having fellowship with him in a spiritual sense, of course. And I became a very active Christian, and I became a member of the committee of the Christian Union at college. And when I left university and took my first job with Imperial Chemical Industries, as they were then, I carried on. I carried on sharing my faith with my colleagues and have never stopped doing that. I have found that if you are straightforward and clear about your faith and gracious in presenting your faith to others, then you get very little opposition. I have never had problems in my professional life because I was a Christian. In fact, one of my fondest recollections is having delivered a lecture on some of my research at the Dow Chemical Company in USA. The Dow director of research was driving me to lunch, and without any prompting, he came out with certain congratulations about the lecture. He was very impressed by it, apparently. And then he added, to my great surprise, because he was not a Christian, he said, "I think your faith illuminates your science."
Oh, I say. That is a lovely thing to hear, yes.
Which was really quite a remarkable thing for him to say.
Indeed. But have you experienced any intellectual conflict, you know, within your own mind? I mean, a lot of people would say Christianity is essentially a supernaturalistic religion. We have the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the great miracle. But then a lot of people would also add to that, but the scientific worldview precludes the miraculous. So there's as people would say, there is a deep conflict there. Have you wrestled with that, or has that always been something that's not a problem for you?
No, it's never been a problem, because I recognize two things. First of all, that science has its limitations. And that was the theme I adopted when I debated Richard Dawkins. Science doesn't have all the answers. Science addresses the natural, material world. And that's not the entirety of reality. Reality involves many things that make life interesting, that make life livable, that are of a spiritual or non-material nature. Even such a thing as a love of music, a love of nature. These are spiritual experiences. They're not scientific experiences. You know, one of the very early scientists, the astronomer Kepler, said that in making his discoveries, the thing that impressed him was that he was thinking God's thoughts after him, having discovered, I think it was, the laws of planetary motion. He said, "I am thinking God's thoughts after him." And that, I think, is a motto that I could adopt. Because in my science, I have always seen that science is necessarily based upon an orderly and law-abiding nature. The laws of science, the laws of nature, are not things that science can explain. That's another big subject, so I won't go into it now. But, I often say that science cannot explain itself, because science has no way of explaining the origin of the laws of nature. And of course, without the laws of nature, there is no science. To say that science cannot explain itself is a very illuminating way of indicating the limitations of science. But now I said two things. That's one. The second thing is that science today has been very largely hijacked, yes, by a philosophy that we sometimes call materialism. A philosophy that says that nothing is truly real which cannot be discerned, observed, or considered using our natural senses, our physical senses. That anything that is not derived from natural experience is not real. And I do go into this in the new book in some depth, I think. This idea that reality is only material in nature, and that anything that's not material in nature, like God or love, cannot be real. And that is a philosophy that I think has taken over a great deal of science, and people don't recognize it. And it denies effectively that science has any limitations. because it thinks that science has got ultimately to be able to explain everything. But believe me, it never can.
And this is why, in the book, you say that you are attracted to the philosophy of George Berkeley, don't you? You actually like the idea that God is a mind with a capital M. Of course, not exhausted by the idea of mind, but nevertheless, the great mind after whom we may think his thoughts. You press that in the book to a number of issues, but also to what you've just been talking about, the fact that reality is fundamentally rooted in this mind, and everything else comes from that.
Absolutely. And that is the basic position of the Bible itself. Basic assumption, if you like, that all reality is grounded in God, that he is the only self-existent being, and that everything else is derived from that. The verses in the Bible, like the third verse of Hebrews chapter 1, which says that Christ upholds all things by the word of his power.
Yes.
A very radical statement.
Yes.
The all things, of course, meaning the entire cosmos and the laws that govern it and the sciences based upon them. It's all traceable back to this mind of God.
Indeed. And you also mentioned Paul saying that in him we live and move and have our being. That's also the same kind of thought, isn't it? That the ultimate ontology is God, which is not to deny our reality, but we are the products of God's mind.
Absolutely.
Okay, well, let's get on to some of the specifics of the book. We've already been talking about some of the general content there. I was going to come back to this part of your title where you say man. Now, you do explain this right at the beginning. You acknowledge that it is a problematic word in today's culture, but you stick with it, and so we shall freely use it in this interview as well. Perhaps you could explain, as we are going to use that term, why you stuck with it. What are your reasons for that?
I'm sorry, I missed the term.
Man.
Oh, man.
Yes, I mean, what is man rather than saying humankind or something like that?
Well, there's a bit of a story here, of course. I offered the manuscript of this book to a very well-known Christian publisher, and they said, yes, we're very interested, but you'll have to change the title. Because we can't use the word man. It's politically incorrect.
Yeah.
And I simply wrote back and I said, well, first of all, you can't always replace man by mankind, because mankind is a collective noun. And when I'm talking about, for example, the essence of a human being, then you can't equate that to the essence of humanity. One is singular, the other is collective. And I also point out that in the book of Genesis, in the chapter where we read about the creation of Adam and Eve, it says quite clearly that God made man in his own image, male and female he made them. And so when the Bible talks about man rather than a man, it is talking about the human race. It was impossible to accurately quote the Bible if you don't use the word man to mean mankind.
Is this because of Psalm 8? What is man that you're mindful of him?
Well, exactly.
Yes, yes.
And indeed, the verse I just quoted from Genesis chapter 1, the word man in the Bible is used to refer to a human being, not just a male human being.
Yeah.
And the second point I made was that the vast majority of literature, I quote Alexander Pope, who wrote that wonderful poem, The Proper Study of Mankind is Man. And I love the conclusion he comes to, that man is the glory, jest, and riddle of the world. Well, I couldn't quote Alexander Pope. So I think that this business of political correctness is has gone overboard. Traditionally, historically, and biblically, the word man means human being.
Mm-hmm. And I agree that it is sufficient that you explained what you are doing in the book and that you've explained it here. So once that explanation has been made, I think nobody could reasonably object. So we will stick with the term man as and when we wish to. So let's look at part one, Man and the Cosmos. The first chapter here is to do with where did the universe come from? You go right back to the beginnings here because you say, well, if we're going to talk about what is man, we need to address the question, where is man? And you argue against the idea that the universe is just there. It's a brute fact. You argue against the idea that the universe is beginningless, had no beginning, that it's self-creating. Rather, you say, you argue, and you say the evidence points to the universe having its origin in God. Could you give us some reasons now why you say that? Obviously, you can't go into all the details, but could you give us a taster of why you think that?
Yes, well, this comes back to the question of the laws of nature. Hmm. The laws of nature must have been put in place at the same time as creation. I mean, we're assuming that there was a beginning. The Bible says in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the modern cosmology basically says the same thing. It's caught up with the idea after 2,000 years. Yes, there was a beginning. There was a time when there was no universe. So you can't have a universe, you can't have a created order without the laws that control it, or if you prefer, the laws that describe the way it works. And those are the laws of nature, which science investigates. Well, now, where did the laws come from? They are mathematical. They are very beautiful. Those laws could not just happen because they are, if you like, an intellectual massif. They are clearly the product of mind. You can't do mathematics without a mind. And therefore, you cannot invent or originate laws without the involvement of a mind.
Now, I agree with you, of course, but there is that very famous quote from the late Stephen Hawking and Leonard Mlodinow in their book, The Grand Design, where they say, because there is a law such as gravity, the universe can and will create itself from nothing. So they somehow seem to think that from nothing, you can get the universe somehow because of this thing called gravity. I don't even understand what that sentence means. Do you?
Well, it is logically incoherent, of course. He begins by saying, because there is a law of gravity. Mm-hmm. Great. Where did it come from?
And then says the universe can and will create itself from nothing, thus contradicting what he said in the first place, it seems.
Well, I mean, that's right. You see, you've got the laws of nature. You cannot have any science without appealing to the laws of nature. And you see, that's exactly what he does. Because there is a law like the law of nature.
Gravity. So you're saying that the law of gravity needs to be rooted in a creator's mind. And I agree with you. That makes complete sense to me. However, as you say in the book, there are some people who would object and say that, well, maybe the laws of nature are like necessary truths. They're just there, like 2 and 2 equals 4, or a married bachelor can't exist, or something like that, you know. How do you respond to that?
Well, I respond to it by simply pointing out, well, I'll have to do it by an example, I think, to make it clear.
Sure.
2 plus 2 equals 4. 2 plus 2 does not equal 5. So the first is a truth statement, and the second is a false statement. I have two realms. If I'm going to say something is true, I have also got to have a conceptual realm of things that are not true. And if you have conceptual realms that are necessary before you can start doing logical thinking, then you have to ask, well, where did the conceptual realms come from? And the answer can only be the mind of God.
That's certainly very interesting. That takes us into very deep philosophical water, probably more than we can go through in this podcast. I will just come back with just one element. Whether we'll use this, I don't know. Are you saying, therefore, that 2 plus 2 equals 4 would not be true apart from mind?
I'm really saying it would not be anything apart from mind. Mm-hmm. See, that the very concept of truth must have a mental origin. It's a concept. It is not a material thing. What is truth? Truth is a concept that has no material existence. It must exist, therefore, in a mind. And I cannot say anything is true, and I cannot say anything is untrue, without first defining a realm of truth.
Okay, well, we'll leave it there. That's fascinating enough as it is, but I'm sure some people listening would like to pursue this further. But please do send in emails if you want to have a chat about that particular line of reasoning. I will just come back to you with, you say that it is a standard now in cosmology that the universe is understood to have had a beginning. There are some people who argue that maybe the universe is beginningless. Maybe, you know, the Big Bang is just one out of a whole sequence of Big Bangs with universes branching off, this sort of eternal multiverse inflation that's going on. So maybe that goes on forever. There are some people who are speculating with that, aren't there?
Yes, and there's nothing new about it, of course. The Big Bang is followed by a big crunch and then another Big Bang and so on. There are some serious problems with that because, first of all, we know that if the Big Bang happened, there are people who don't believe in Big Bangs at all. But anyway, if it did happen, then it is necessary for the universe to have begun in a very low entropy state, a very highly ordered condition. Because the passage of time, from a scientific viewpoint, is simply the running down of order into disorder. If time is going to go forwards, as we know it to do, then it reflects the second law of thermodynamics, that when you do things, when processes occur, you can only reduce the order of a system or increase its entropy. And therefore, every beginning of a universe must be a very low entropy beginning. Now, that poses a very serious problem, because if you have a succession of beginnings, there is no scientific way, no known way of returning a universe to a low entropy condition, a highly ordered condition. So that's one of the big problems with the recurrent creation idea. In any case, of course, there's no evidence for it. There's no scientific evidence for it. There's no experimental evidence for it. And therefore, what does it amount to? It amounts to a speculation to avoid the theological implications of a beginning. And there's an American scientist called Vilenkin, you may have heard of him, has done a lot of abstruse mathematics on this whole subject, and he maintains that it is impossible for there not to have been a beginning. If there was no beginning, in other words, if we're just going through an endless and infinite series of creations and destructions of the universe, then you run into yet another problem, philosophical problem, and that is the infinite regress. An infinite regression explains nothing. You go back in imagined time through 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 100,000, a million of these bounces, the Big Bang followed by the Big Crunch, you're launched on an infinite regression. And I'm sure you're familiar with the story of the Tower of Turtles. But let me just very briefly tell it. The old lady who attended a lecture on the solar system by an astronomer said to him afterwards, "Young man, you're completely wrong. The Earth is not suspended in space. It is supported on the back of a giant turtle. And yeah. The lecturer said, well, what's that turtle standing on? And the old lady says, it's standing on another turtle. And then he said, well, what's that turtle standing on? And she said, don't be silly. It's turtles all the way down.
Yes.
Now, that is an infinite regress.
It's a lovely story.
And infinite regress never explains anything. So
no,
you are basically left without an explanation.
Yes, I mean, it boils down to the same sort of brute fact thing, doesn't it? So you're exactly. either saying the universe that exists is a brute fact, or you're saying the whole sequence, an eternal sequence, is a brute fact and it doesn't explain anything. I agree. And that's not intellectually satisfactory, unless I agree that it isn't. So the next stage, then, in your argument is to turn more towards humanity and look at the fine-tuning argument, which sees the universe as seemingly fine-tuned for intelligent life to exist, hence us. We're intelligent, aren't we? At least most of us are, I hope. You quote, as part of this physicist Fred Hoyle, who famously said, quote, a common sense interpretation of the facts, of physics he's talking about, of the facts, suggests that a super intellect has monkeyed with physics. So could you briefly explain what fine-tuning is and why you think that's significant for this question, what is man?
Yes, well, it's a very big issue, but basically,
it is.
The idea is that the laws of nature and particularly the constants that turn up in the laws of nature cannot be predicted by science. They're just there. They could have any value they choose, but they have particular values that make the universe habitable. And of course, I go through half a dozen examples.
Yes, I mean, one of those you bring up is the famous E equals mc squared, where you say the speed of light, is a constant and it's just given.
That's right.
It's just there.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. But that's just one well-known example of almost every law of nature involves constants that cannot be predicted by science, that they are brute facts. You have to take them. Now, the argument here is that there are so many of these constant brute facts that in combination, it becomes extremely unlikely that they would all happen by accident in a universe. It's a combination of things that so many different things, if you like, could have gone wrong with the universe during its formation, however it was formed, that the immense probability is that you would finish up with a universe, a cosmos that could not support life, let alone intelligent life. And so I think the majority of cosmologists are convinced that the universe is fine-tuned. Mm. Now, of course, what happens then is they say, well, that either means that the universe was created purposefully by a creator, or our universe is just one of a vast number of alternative universes which just happens to have the right combination of constants. In other words, you escape from the theistic implications of fine-tuning into what we call the multiverse. And of course, I have a separate chapter about the multiverse.
Yes, you do. Yes, you do. So this is the anthropic principle objection, isn't it? So the anthropic being talking about humans. We humans find ourselves in a universe that is necessarily right for us. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here. It's extremely unlikely that we would be here, but nevertheless, a very, very tiny subset of these universes just right for life to exist. We therefore think we're special, but actually if we knew about all the other universes that are out there, they would all have these slightly tweaked differences of constants. They would be uninhabitable universes, but we don't know anything about those. We think we're special because we just happen to be here, and so we have this anthropic way of looking at things. Okay, so how do you argue against that?
Well, first of all, the obvious fact that the multiverse, many different universes, is a speculation. It's not scientific, and it can never be scientific because all those other universes cannot have the same science as our own.
But it's implied, isn't it? Don't they say it's implied by string theory? Is that right?
Well, not really. I mean, string theory is still a hypothesis. It's an unproven system. And if you read the experts, I don't consider myself to be an expert on string theory, but if you read the experts, you'll find, and I have some quotations in the book, you'll find they say there are an infinite number of different string theories.
Right.
I mean, that is the problem. Mm. You've got the three- or four-dimensional universe that we know, with a three if you think of space only, and four if you include time. But string theory requires you to have a minimum of 11 dimensions. Some versions of string theory go up to 20 or so. Now, the fact is, you've got to do something with those other missing 8 or 9 dimensions. What do you do with them? Well, the string theory says, oh, well, you fold them up so small that you can't see them. So every point in space is filled with a manifold are very, very tiny dimensions all folded up. The problem is that there is an infinite number of ways in which you can fold them up, and each of those ways gives rise to a different string theory.
And there's no way, is there, of testing those empirically?
No, none at all. None at all, because the dimensions they are talking about are so small that they are below what's called the Planck length, the minimum size that we can theoretically resolve. So it's all mathematics, it's all speculation. Some of it is very beautiful mathematics, others are very horrible mathematics, I mean, very, very complex. But the fact is, there's not a shred of evidence that string theory actually works. It's just a beautiful idea. It may bear no relationship at all to reality, and there is actually no way of testing whether it does bear relation to reality.
But to come back to the inference that maybe therefore God has created this universe and that's why it has these constants and that's why we're here, etc., that doesn't argue to the Christian God, does it? That would argue to a very minimal definition of God in itself. God is just the creator, a mathematical mind.
Well, yeah, that is true, of course, but we have to account also for not just mathematical equations that are the laws of nature, but we have also to account for other concepts, other ideas that are non-material. Beauty, truth. We have concepts of morality. We believe we can distinguish between things that are good and bad. We have concepts of symmetry. We have concepts of joy. We can't just ignore them because they're the very things that make life worth living for us. So you say, okay, we've got a mathematician who created the universe, but he also created these other things. Like love and beauty and justice and truth and just an endless stream of what anybody, I think, any human being would consider to be good. So the creator of the laws of mathematics also must be the creator, the originator of these spiritual, non-material concepts. And that begins to sketch in, at least, something of the character of the creator God. And therefore, we're heading towards, you know, just by logic alone, we're heading towards the God revealed in the Bible. we're not there. We need the Bible,
yes,
in order to show us the true,
sure,
full, mm-hmm, character of God.
Okay, yes, and I agree that certainly if we're making a case for God, it's going to be a cumulative thing where we will look at various arguments and different facets of reality in order to arrive at something like the Christian God. I totally agree with that. Part of these things such as feelings and thoughts and beauty, etc., these, of course, are facets of reality that we experience as human beings. And so now we need to, as you do in your book, come straight to the question of who we are. We've discussed where we are, but who we are. And in doing this, you talk about consciousness and you look at the various different styles of reasoning and thinking about this. Obviously, we have bodies, but we also have a mental life. How do we explain that mental life? What's going on there? Are we material beings that just have the illusion of a mental life? Are we ghosts in the machine, to quote Gilbert Ryle, the famous philosopher? Or is there, in fact, a real dualism about us, that we are bodies, but also souls, that we're not just one thing, that in fact we are a composite entity? And there are different ways of looking at each of those. You come down in the book on dualism, a substance dualism. That's a philosophical term which we'll probably discuss in a moment. A substance dualism that I think you say you don't go for the emergent view, but a directly created view of that. Maybe you'll correct me, I'm not sure. Could you tell us what view you hold and why you reject these other views?
I think the simplest answer for a theist, and therefore for a Christian, is that God has a mind. He has thoughts. He speaks, as it were, through revelation. In fact, even Stephen Hawking, in his book A Brief History of Time, in his final chapter, talks again and again about the mind of God. But God doesn't have a body. God doesn't have a brain. Mm. He doesn't have a physical organ that we call the brain.
Would it be more correct then to say God is a mind rather than has a mind?
Well, I think God is more than a mind. God is spirit, we are told, those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Mm-hmm. I don't actually think we can define God, because if we did, it means we could comprehend him, and he is beyond our comprehension. He is the high and lofty one who transcends our understanding.
Sure, I'm asking too much. It's fair enough. Sure.
Well, no, it's a valid comment, but I would still stick with saying that God has a mind. Mm-hmm. But in any case, the point is that God is or has a mind without a physical body.
Mm.
Therefore, it seems to me that a physical mind can and does exist without a physical body, without a brain. God is God, is different from us, but if we are indeed made in the image of God, which is another thing, of course, that we argue later in the book, then surely we must be the same. We have bodies, we have brains, physical organs that work by chemical reactions and electrical impulses. But we don't only have brains. We don't consist of brains. We have a mind which is additional to and in principle separable from our brains, so that when we die, for example, our brain along with the rest of our body will die.
Yes. Is that the thing that separates you from the emergent view?
I think so. I think it's the main thing.
Okay, so if I have this correct, the emergent view would be that the mind is a function that comes from the complexity of the brain.
That's right.
So,
yes.
But it's a real thing. And the mind being a real thing then can have effect upon the material world, can have effect upon the brain. But if the brain dies, that complexity goes, then the foundations for that emergent mind go as well. So that would, I mean, there are Christians that believe that, Christians of a physicalist bent, and they would say that the individual survives death by being recreated in the resurrection. So the complexity of the brain comes back, and therefore so does the emergent mind. But then there's this radical gap, isn't there, between the person living now and the person resurrected, and that creates its own philosophical problems. Is that another reason why you don't like emergentism?
Well, I've just picked up my book and I'm looking for a couple of quotes.
Sure.
Yes, on page 186, we've got a statement by Francis Crick, who was a co-discoverer of DNA, the DNA double helix, of course. And he says this, the astonishing hypothesis, he wrote a book called The Astonishing Hypothesis, and he says, the astonishing hypothesis is this, that you, your joys and your sorrows, your memories and your ambitions, your sense of personal identity and free will are, in fact, no more than the behaviour of a vast assembly of nerve cells and their associated molecules.
Yes.
Now, okay, that's the extreme idea of emergent mind.
Hmm.
But then a quote from Thomas Nagel, who's not a Christian, you could know every detail of the physical working of a bat's brain, but still not know what it's like to be a bat. So what I'm saying is that no matter how much you know about that animal's brain, the experience of what it is to be a bat has to be something different, separate.
Yes, and that connects with free will as well. You mentioned free will a couple of moments ago, and I actually find this to be one of the most persuasive things for me, that I am certain that I have free will. I'm more certain that I have free will than any arguments that have been put against it, you know, so I therefore believe that I have that free will. And obviously that's not determined by brain states, that's not just indeterminacy, because I make actual decisions. And so this free will action implies an agent, that I am an agent. So therefore that fits very much with this notion of dualism, that I, you know, I am an agent, I am a philosophical substance, as it were. So that's why I tend to agree with dualism. I know it's very unfashionable, but yes, I do tend to agree with that.
Right. Okay. Did you expect an answer?
No, not at all. No.
I was just accepting what you said as being true.
Yes. I hope I explained the kind of thing I was driving at there. I do find free will to be something it has to be denied, doesn't it? That's the thing. I cannot deny it, and I see no good reason to deny it. Therefore, it seems to me to be a datum that I should take seriously in the world.
Absolutely. But in fact, one can broaden it, broaden it and apply it to decision-making generally. Now, one of the ideas that the materialist philosophers put forward is that we have experiences of the world around us that come into us through our senses, our five senses, that produce patterns in the brain. Then those patterns lead us to perform certain actions, to react or respond to the input by an appropriate output. So it's a machine. So, you know, if you see a tiger come around the corner, that input of your eyes goes into the brain, gets processed, and the brain instructs you to run away. This is straightforward behaviorism, of course. But when you say, okay, here's the input coming in, information from your eyes and your ears, touch, that stove is hot, I shouldn't touch it. And those things are processed by the brain, and then the brain makes a decision.
Mm-hmm.
The brain decides how to respond. It could be, for example, that the response of running away is the appropriate response unless you're trying to protect a young child from the tiger, in which case you might be inclined to perhaps even put your own life at risk to distract the tiger and allow the child to escape. In other words, there's a conflicting input, not just the input of your senses, but the input of something that's already inside you a moral sense, if you like.
Yes.
Protective sense.
Well, yes, I see that go so far, but I know that materialists will appeal to something called reciprocal altruism in an evolutionary sense, won't they? And they will say that, you know, as a society, we have survived, we've had biological children, etc., simply because of the benefits of these kinds of actions. You know, societies that didn't behave in this way would have been less successful. So, you know, it can have an evolutionary narrative that can seem to explain these things away.
Well, yes, I'm familiar with that argument. I really don't think it works, but we'll leave it at that. The other point...
Well, my problem with that sort of thing is you can tell so many of these evolutionary stories. How do you choose between them? You can almost say anything you want, it seems, sometimes.
The other point is how can electrical circuits and chemical reactions make decisions? They have no capacity for doing that. They are just material processes. They have no intrinsic decision-making ability.
No, but the materialists will argue that we have the illusion of decision-making, whereas in fact our brains are operating just like calculating machines. We're left with the illusion. So when we talk about decision, we are deceiving ourselves.
Well, I mean, okay, but I'm still saying, this is Thomas Nagel's point, that the firing of the operations of a machine cannot make decisions unless it's pre-programmed to do so. If it's pre-programmed to do so, yes, it can make decisions. But who did the pre-programming? Well, where did that come from?
Well, the argument from a materialist would be that evolution did the pre-programming.
But you see, different people will make different decisions in the same circumstances, and they're both equally evolved. These are things that vary from one individual to another, so you can't just blame it all on evolution. You can't just credit evolution with producing what are completely opposite effects in two different people.
Well, I'm not sure that I follow that. It seems to me that I'm not a great fan of evolution, but it seems to me the idea of evolution could produce a variety of individuals with different traits who could then, in fact, act in different ways. But as I say, I am not a fan of evolution for a number of reasons. I've talked to, as you know, some intelligent design theorists whose arguments, you know, I have found very persuasive. And anyway, from a theistic point of view, and I think I'm echoing the words of Alvin Plantinga here, I just don't think that neo-Darwinian evolution is the kind of thing that God would do. So, I know that sounds like a very weak argument, but actually, if you already accept the reality of God, then that is something in your background information that you should take into account when you're looking at the plausibility of different theories. And so I'm not inclined, you know, in principle, to think that such a theory as it stands is true, although I am personally open to the idea that some form of evolution, but it would have to be a directed evolution, might be true. But then that takes us on. In fact, it does take us on to the question of man and evolution. We won't look at this in great detail because you say an awful lot about this in the book. You have a great many reservations about the various genome comparisons that are out there with respect to humans and chimpanzees. Are we related by a common ancestor, etc.? And paleoanthropology, you have very harsh words to say about that field as well. Because that is such a big area of your book, I think we should mention it, but there's an awful lot in there. So may I just invite you to perhaps briefly give an overview of why you find those areas unsatisfactory with respect to human origins?
Well, the first thing I should say is that many anthropologists find them unsatisfactory as well. And I do quote of cases where paleo anthropologists are sort of throwing their hands up in despair over being able to reliably trace a lineage for human beings. Different experts have different views, and there's a great deal of conflict in the field. But the thing I like to use to make the point is this. According to common descent, humans and chimpanzees shared a common ancestor some 6 to 12 million years ago. So from this animal, whatever it was, nobody actually knows what it was, from this animal there arose two branches, and many more, no doubt, but two branches that are interesting to us. One branch led eventually to modern chimpanzees, and the other branch led eventually to Homo sapiens. Now, the experts tell us that the mutation rates in the chimpanzee line were probably 50% greater than in the human line. Today, they say they're the same. It's mutations that bring about evolution. Natural selection can only select what's there. You have to have novel genetic information generated, and that only happens by random mutations, according to evolution. So here we have the chimpanzee line evolving faster or just as fast as human beings, and you have human beings evolving equally over the same time scale with less opportunities to evolve because their mutations are probably fewer. Now, when you look at the literature, you find that although we do not know what the common ancestor looked like, the common consensus of anthropologists, paleoanthropologists, is that the common ancestor was rather like a chimpanzee. Nobody knows, of course, but it wasn't half human and half chimpanzee. It was a great ape of some kind. And here we have, what shall I call him, a proto-chimpanzee evolving into a modern chimpanzee and actually not changing all that much. And you have, on the human branch, you have the proto-chimpanzee evolving into a human being. Now, that doesn't make any kind of sense because they're evolving at the same rate. You can't say that natural selection was all that different because they developed in similar countryside, forests and so on. Hmm. There's nothing in natural selection to make such a big difference. So how did that happen? Well, chimpanzees were, they have changed apparently. They've developed a better resistance to disease. They've developed certain reproductive characteristics that weren't present in the original. I mean, this is all speculation, of course, but nevertheless, that's the idea that there are genetic changes have taken place in the chimpanzee line that have made a better chimpanzee. They've made a chimpanzee into a better chimpanzee, if you like.
Hmm.
In the human line, meanwhile, over the same time scale and with the same number or fewer mutations to drive evolution, man has mastered fire, mastered language, mastered art, mastered music, mastered science, mastered space exploration, and is building zoos to accommodate chimpanzees.
Now, yes, deeply mysterious. I agree. Yes.
Just no logic in that.
I suppose the paleoanthropologists would come back and say, well, that just needs more research. It just shows that our science is not complete. Maybe the theory will be even radically altered at some point to accommodate that.
Well, the atheists accuse Christians of appealing to the God of the gaps. in other words, plugging God into things they don't understand. Well, I would respond and say that is speculation of the gaps. I think somebody called it promissory evolution.
Yes, that's right. I think it might have been William Densky. Was it promissory materialism? No. Indeed. I suppose if you've already decided that something like evolution has in fact happened, you're going to hold on to that and tweak until you find a theory that sticks. I suppose that is a temptation.
Well, exactly. That's right. It's a worldview issue, of course.
Well, I think fundamentally it is. I agree with you. However, I'm still questioning this whole area myself. And the one question that I would like to put to you about this is whether this part of it really matters. I mean, from the point of view of scientific truth, I agree that matters. But from a theological point of view, does this really matter? Would it actually matter if human beings had descended from a common ancestor with apes? I mean, certainly on an aesthetic level, I have no problem with that. But what about on a theological level? Is there really a problem with that?
Well, I think there is. And we're talking now about what is called theistic evolution. That is to say, the idea that God used evolution to produce the modern biosphere. But that evolution is true in all respects, but God used it or tweaked it at certain points in order to bring about his purposes. And a lot of Christians are subscribing to this idea, but I think it is completely mistaken. For one thing, it carries an enormous amount of baggage with it in terms of our understanding of Scripture, because I know this isn't exclusively the case, but the vast majority of theistic evolutionists treat and find themselves forced to treat the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis as mythology, including the existence of Adam and Eve, for example. Now, the rest of the Bible treats those chapters as history. Theistic evolution, and I'm generalizing now, treats them as mythology, because it has to, because it's not consistent with their theory of human origins. And that, to me, calls in question our doctrine of Scripture. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Well, he didn't actually say that. He says all Scripture is breathed out by God. It's God-breathed.
Hmm.
Now, if Paul's doctrine of Scripture, as stated in that particular verse, and it's repeated elsewhere numerous times in the New Testament, if that doctrine of Scripture is true, then we have to treat passages which are reported as history in the Old Testament as history and not as mythology. And I use the argument that if you go back, if you use the genealogies, three genealogies that link Adam with Christ, with man, and particularly with Christ, those three genealogies move seamlessly between historical characters like Abraham and prehistorical characters like Noah and Enoch and Adam and Eve.
Hmm.
There's no suggestion in those genealogies that there's no reason in the genealogies for going beyond what the writer of the genealogy considers to be history.
Well,
if you're
yes.
tracing your own ancestral tree, if you're tracing your own ancestors, you go back as far as you can, and when you stop having hard information about, you just stop. You know you can't go any further. And in those genealogies, there was no reason at all for them to go beyond historical characters.
Well, you say that, and of course what you've done there is to appeal to modern genealogies, and you are, it may be justified, but you are making the assumption that ancient genealogies worked in the same way. Could it not be the case that a genealogy in the ancient world actually did, and I'm not arguing this, but I'm questioning you, that it may in fact have incorporated characters that were of a more archetypal kind, stretching back into prehistory and incorporating those into genealogies that did include very clearly historical characters in order to make theological points? That wouldn't sound to me something that was implausible that the ancients might have done.
But I don't think it does make theological points. I think this is a point that there is no reason for doing that. I mean, the one genealogy where that might be the case is the Luke's genealogy of Christ, where he may have wanted to link Christ with Adam. But if you take the other two genealogies, that is the one that occurs in a composite form in the book of Genesis itself, and the one that occurs in Chronicles, I think, 1 Chronicles. In those two cases, there really isn't the slightest reason, nor indeed in the letter to the Hebrews. In Hebrews, remember in the 11th chapter, the writer runs through the heroes of faith down the ages. He starts with Abel, and he talks about Noah and the flood and so on. What's he trying to prove? He's only trying to prove that people in the Old Testament were people of faith.
Yes, indeed. Well, what he will be doing is using pre-existing ways of talking about a culture, won't he? I mean, this is a long time after Genesis is written.
Well,
so he may be picking up certain stylistic ways of talking about things. So it may not matter that the point of the writer of Hebrews is to make a theological point. It may be that he's using materials that in the past had already made theological points in this way.
Yes, but he presents those early individuals as historical people.
Yeah, I tend to agree with you. I mean, I'm being I said I would be devil's advocate. Yeah. I tend to think the clincher for me is that I think that Paul treats Adam as an historical character in Romans 5. That seems pretty clear to me. He even makes an historical argument using Adam. I may put that in the show notes, actually. But even so, even if we do accept that Adam, in inverted commas, was an historical character, there's still a great deal of latitude in the interpretation of those first X number of chapters of Genesis, isn't there? I mean, C.S. Lewis, for example, and you do mention him in the book, talks about Adam in a way that treats him as historical. But many of the things that are said about Adam, his situation, the environment he is in, and even the act that he carries out, all of these things are very symbol-laden. And C.S. Lewis treats it in that way, but still leaves room for an historical character, although that the historical character may not have been called Adam, because, you know, it means humanity, doesn't it? So what would be wrong in treating Adam in that kind of way? Still historical, but a great deal of latitude for symbolism.
Well, the genre of the literature is an important factor, and people point this out. But I also point it out and say, well, if the genre is presented as primarily historical, you know, they can use a lot of symbolism in a historical narrative. For example, the Book of Revelation is talking about future history, predicting real future history. And, of course, the amount of symbolism employed in the Book of Revelation is fantastic. But it's still reporting, in that case, future history. I can accept that the literary genre of the early chapters of Genesis may indeed include a great deal of symbolism, but that doesn't destroy their historicity. That's my point.
And I take your point, but you do in the book suggest that there is quite a lot of latitude. And you are critical of those who read it too literalistically and those who try to explain it all away as allegory. And so you do inhabit somewhere in between. And I think perhaps the difference between us is that you tend to take more of it literally than I do. But I think we are basically inhabiting the same sort of area. But I would say that the area that I inhabit in that middle area allows me to look at the character of Adam as historical, but does not preclude the idea that Adam might have been, and I'm not saying I actively believe this, but I'm saying it doesn't preclude the idea that he might have arisen from something that was non-human. And I wouldn't use the word evolution because I don't wish all the baggage of the proposed mechanisms of evolution to be included in my statement. I mean just having come from something that was not human, which would accord with what is purported to be the correct understanding of the fossil records, etc., etc. That would seem to me to be an acceptable reading of Adam's creation. But you wouldn't think that is acceptable. You wouldn't agree with that.
No, I wouldn't agree with that because if you study the actual wording of Genesis chapter 1, you've got, as you well know, God's creative acts are introduced by the words, and God said, let there be.
Sure.
Let the dry land appear. Let there be light. Let the earth bring forth the trees and the herbs. Let the sea bring forth the fish and so on. That is the uniform language of the first chapter of Genesis. But when it comes to the creation of Adam, the language changes. There we read, God said, "Let us make man in our own image, in our likeness." Now, I think that's significant. I think the change in terminology, if you like, I think that marks a distinction between the animals and Adam as a special creation. And of course, when you come to the question of what it means that Adam was made in the image of God, this whole thing blossoms into a major issue.
I agree that human beings are special, indeed made in the image of God. But the argument that you've just given me doesn't seem to entail a special creation. You were talking about the word "let." Well, the word "let" was used with respect to human beings as well. The only difference, it seems to me, is that a distinction is being made between the animals and human beings on a certain axis. I don't see why there shouldn't be a continuity on other axes, but on this particular axis of being made in the image of God, there is this distinction. It seems to me that it could be argued that the same ways in which animals, let us say, had come into being, one from another, could be applied to human beings. But the difference is we're now made in the image of God, and that could be continuous both with the language of "let" being used there in Genesis and the biological continuity that is proposed by the biological sciences. I don't see a problem there, but perhaps you will come back and explain the problem more clearly to me.
Well, the only use of the word "let" in respect of Adam is "let them have dominion over the fish and sea." The word "let" is not used in relation to the creation or origination of man.
Oh, is it not? I should have my Bible in front of me, and I don't. I'm sorry.
Well, I have. And
yes.
In verse 26, it says, "Then God said, let us make." I mean, the word "let" is there, I agree.
Indeed.
But "let us make man." It doesn't say "let the earth bring forth." God is involved in a way here that he is not involved. For example, verse 20, "Then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly
right
above."
So I agree that God is involved in a special way when it comes to human beings. So that yes, indeed. But God is involved in all of it. But don't we then get in chapter 2 an indication of what that difference might be, which is the breathing the breath of God into Adam such that he becomes this distinct creature that has the image of God? Why should it not just mean that?
There again, you see, I think it's indicative of special creation, because if Adam was simply the child or the offspring of some pre-human parents, then there would be no need to breathe into his nostrils the breath of life, because he'd have it already.
So you don't see in the breathing into the nostrils the breath of life anything other than just coming into being as a living being? You don't think there's anything of the special image at that point?
Well, the breath of life is a pretty clear description of life itself. I think you're having to distort the meaning of the phrase to make it refer to some spiritual injection, if you like.
Interesting point. Yes, and I'm, as I said to you before, I'm not committed to the notion of complete biological continuity anyway, but there are people who argue for progressive creation, the idea that there are periods of time where new entities come into being, but nevertheless there is this natural history which can be traced and that is picked up by the natural sciences.
Yes. Well, I'm very much very well aware of the the arguments that are used.
Indeed, I was just, you know, we have people listening, so I was pointing that out.
But thank you very much for the discussion. I mean, this is very good for me, because it's making me face up to and answer legitimate questions, and I'm very happy to do that.
Well, you're very welcome, and thank you for coming on to discuss this. So, what do you think of progressive creation? Human beings are, let us say, created in the way that you say as a special creation, and so are other creatures, but not in 6 days, maybe spread out over millions of years. Would you have a problem with that?
I don't have the same problem with time scales that some people have. I generally describe my position as that of an old universe and a young Earth.
Right.
By which I mean, I believe the opening verse of Genesis chapter 1 does describe the creation, as it says it does, the creation of the heavens and the earth, that the whole universe, the origin of the whole universe is wrapped up in verse 1. But then in verse 2, and from that point onwards, and I'm adopting here the position of the highly respected Hebrew commentator E.J. Young, of the Westminster Theological College, dead now, of course. From verse 2 onwards, I think the whole narrative is earthbound, if you like. Mm-hmm. It concentrates, because the first two begins, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And then God said, let there be light. Now, that first day, in my opinion, just my opinion, does not include verse 1. Because it's quite clearly something that happened, the dawning of the first day, that let there be light, something that happened after the earth existed and after the earth is described as being covered with water and shrouded with darkness. And so for me, the 6 days of creation don't begin at the beginning of Genesis 1. They begin in the middle of verse 2. That means that I can accommodate long periods of time prior to the formation of Earth and its biosphere. The other question, of course, is what is a day?
Sure, and, yes.
But did you see, Genesis 1 describes what is a day. A day is a period of light. A night is a period of darkness. You've got the internal definition there. Mm-hmm. And we do not know that the Earth was revolving on its axis at the same rate then as it is now. If the Earth were a sun and the moon were a planet, then one side of the moon would have an infinitely long day and the other side of the moon would have an infinitely long night.
Right.
So, you know, I think to fight battles over the timescales of Genesis 1, in my view, it's fruitless as long as we, and my red lines are these, Genesis 1 and 2, Genesis 1 and 2 are to be understood historically, and they are to be understood miraculously. These are my two red lines, but any view that accepts those two criteria, if that view can be established by scriptural argument,
yes,
I respect that view. It may not be my view, but I will respect it.
Okay, yes, I get the impression there. I will say, and I've used this word a few times, I'll use it again, that those two things that you've said there do seem to allow a great deal of latitude. But that's good in a way, isn't it? So we can have quite big differences of opinion over things, but agree that there is a basis of historicity to these accounts. And also that obviously the miraculous is involved because God is creating, however he has done that, whatever the timescale might be on this. And we can have these discussions, which I find absolutely fascinating, although obviously we disagree on certain points, but that's absolutely fine. The main thing where we are not going to have any disagreement whatsoever is going to be on, and you obviously you point towards this at the end of the book, you are pointing to Jesus as the answer to humanity's fundamental problem, which of course is very glaringly presented there in chapter 3 of Genesis, which is sin, a very unfashionable word, of course, these days. I think it's a word that's often misunderstood because I think it's a larger concept than just doing things that God doesn't want you to do and failing to do things that God wants you to do. I think its essence really is this estrangement from God, which we see happening there in that narrative there in chapter 3, of turning your back on God, not being in that loving relationship with God. And of course, the classic Christian answer to this is the atonement of Jesus' death on the cross, one's faith in that, bringing one back into saving relationship with God. However, in your book, you choose to concentrate, although obviously you do talk about the atonement, but you concentrate on the resurrection. And now that was, I thought, was very interesting that you did that. I'd like to know why you concentrated on the resurrection and why that was important for this whole question of what is man? Why the resurrection? Why important for what is man?
Well, I think that the Apostle Paul sums it up for us in 1 Corinthians 15, doesn't he? And I just read from verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiful or miserable. But now, he declares, Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, who have died. Now, that really says it all. What he's saying is this: if Christ did not rise from the dead, then there is no evidence that he has atoned for our sin. Christ offered himself, and the vindication of his offering is the resurrection. Also, in Acts chapter 17, of course, the Apostle Paul tells the Athenian philosophers that the judgment is predicated on the resurrection of Christ. He says God now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world by that man whom he has ordained. That's Christ, of course, and has given assurance of this to all men in that he has raised him from the dead. So if Christ hasn't risen from the dead, Paul says, our faith is empty. We are still in our sins. We have not been justified. And Paul says, if Christ hasn't risen from the dead, then there will be no judgment. Or, to put it around the other way, that the resurrection of Christ is the assurance God has given to all men that there will be a judgment. So that's pretty hefty, isn't it? It's pretty weighty. So, I mean, it seems to me that it is so fundamental, it implies everything that Christ accomplished on the cross. It's all wrapped up in the resurrection. And so you'll find in the Acts of the Apostles, the early chapters of Acts, that they preached Christ and the resurrection. That was their message, a risen Christ. So, you know, you just cannot sidestep the resurrection. And I felt it was important for us to really underline that in the final chapter of the book.
And I think it's fascinating that you did that for two reasons. One, that you were pointing to evidence. Of course, we've had a conversation with Dr. Gary Habermas quite some time ago looking at the arguments for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So this is something which I would expect you to do as a man of evidence and argument, to be attracted to doing something like that. That's the first point. And of course, I think it's very important to be using evidence and using our minds in constructing our worldview like this. But the second thing is, I like the way it comes full circle to the question, you know, what is man and the creation of man in the beginning, because the resurrection itself doesn't just concentrate on Jesus Christ. Of course, he is the, as I think, as you said in that quote there from Paul, he is the first fruits. He's the first one to be resurrected from the dead. But the promise is in the scriptures that we too shall be resurrected if we believe.
That is right.
And therefore, there is that wonderful coming to fruition of God's purposes for humanity. So here we have the answer. What is man? Well, man is so valued that God wishes to complete in us this wonderful glorification And we're invited to be on board with that, but that's what we're heading towards, indeed, in the new heavens and the new earth when things are restored. So I love the way in which you both appeal to evidence and argument with this and also come full circle to answer this question, what is man?
And of course, in Psalm 8, a psalm from which we get the words, the question, what is man? He goes on to give an answer. You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. And Hebrews picks it up. He says, well, now, we don't see that yet. We don't see man crowned with glory and honor. We see man in sin and rebellion against God. But there will be a day when those who have trusted in Christ, who are the redeemed, will indeed be crowned with glory and honor in the ultimate kingdom of God. That is a very wonderful destiny.
Yes.
And one which perhaps we don't emphasize enough.
Why are we here? Are we here just to fizzle out? No, we're not. We have a destiny, absolutely. And of course, in this book, you're making this invitation all the time in an evangelistic spirit, aren't you? You're talking about science, you're talking about arguments, but you are making this invitation all the time to be part of what Christ is doing in the world, aren't you? That's very important for you.
I seek to do so. Yes.
Yes. Well, it's a wonderful book, Edgar. Thank you ever so much for coming on the show again. I've loved the conversation. We've had some differences of opinion, but that's been wonderful. It's great to throw ideas back and forth. As I say, I'm recommending this. I think it's a very helpful book. It's full of fascinating ideas. It's obviously the fruit of much learning over very many years, condensed, of course, to make it very approachable in the way it's written. It is aimed at the intelligent layperson. You do not need a degree in the sciences to understand this, but you obviously need to pay attention to the arguments. But that is not hard, because Professor Andrews has made this very approachable through illustrations and a good deal of wit to make that journey very enjoyable. So it is there, available certainly at Amazon. I don't know, is it available through your website? Have you updated that website to the new book?
No, I don't sell the book myself. It has to be, but I mean, it should be available at any Christian bookshop. You may have to order it, but support your local Christian bookshop. That's the first thing.
Yes, yes, yeah, absolutely.
Then it can be obtained from Amazon in the States, from Barnes and Noble and Walmart. there are any yeah. number of online sources that you can consult. Amazon, actually, have been very tardy in sending out books that people have ordered in the States. It's fine in the UK. Anyway, to search the internet if you have problems with Amazon.
Yes, indeed. Well, we're not great fans of big corporations here at the Mind Renewed, so certainly support your local bookshop. Do it that way if you can. Thank you ever so much indeed, Professor Andrews, for coming on. It's been a delight to speak to you, and I wish you well with the circulation of this new book. Thank you.
Thank you, Julian, very much.